Good evening, everyone. Go ahead and open your Bibles up near to the end of your Bibles to the book of 1 John, please. The book of 1 John. And let me just begin by expressing my gratitude to you for coming and focusing on spiritual things tonight, worshiping God and joining your voice with mine as we worship God together. I'm making new friends this week. Get to see some old friends this week. Not that you're old, but you know, we go back a little ways. So just grateful to see everyone here tonight. And what we're doing, just as Brother David said, we're just allowing the Spirit of God to teach us through the words of the Apostle John. Okay? So we're just going through and using the words of the Apostle John here in 1 John. This is our text. This is our outline. And I enjoy doing that because John had a point to what he was saying 2,000 years ago. He had a reason. He had several reasons for writing this book. He tells us what those reasons are. And they're still really important. And they're still applicable today. And so it helps us as we preach through a book. It helps us deal with some difficult passages. But it helps us plumb the depths of the riches of God's wisdom and His grace. And I've just been so encouraged by this book. And really the reason why I wanted to study this book is because a lot of Christians I meet are paranoid about their salvation. They say things like, well, I hope I've done enough. Or they're really not sure where they stand with God. And when I read this book, John is teaching us that, first of all, it is possible to know if you're in a right relationship with God. And in fact, it's vital to your faith that you know that you're in a relationship with God. That's going to change the way you think. That's going to change the way that you behave. So we've noticed at the outset, the first four verses of the book, John opens up with this beautiful poem of the great, expansive, eternal plan of God and how God had sent the word of life into this dark world to save us, to bring us into a fellowship, not only with God, but with His people, with one another. As you are connected to your Creator God, and I'm connected to my Creator God through Jesus, well, guess what? We're connected to one another. We have fellowship with one another. John talked about how God is light and how our lives need to reflect that reality. God is light. His children walk in the light. And so we shouldn't be deceived. And you can know who is who, in other words, by the way that people behave to some degree. The righteous person will behave righteously. The unrighteous person will behave unrighteously. Now, how does a Christian who is imperfect have a relationship with a perfect God? Because of the wonderful love of Jesus we just sang about. It's because Jesus died for us, and His sacrifice and His blood can cleanse us from all sin. And so we can continue to walk in the light, and His blood will cleanse us as we go to Him for forgiveness. Let's skip ahead. We're right in the middle of the book, if you're just joining us. We're in chapter 3 today. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 24 of 1 John chapter 3. And we've noticed so far that love is what characterizes God's children. Righteousness is what characterizes God's children. Walking in the light, an obedient life is what characterizes God's children. And faith in the Son, the Christ, is what characterizes God's children. And what he has done is he contrasted the children of God with the children of the devil. We noticed that last night, didn't we? That there's only two families, just two spiritual families on the earth. I understand that's not politically correct, but that's what the Apostle John is teaching us. And it's true. That the devil has his children, and you can tell by the way they act. And God has his children, and you can determine who's who by the way they act. Well, what he does here is he continues on with this reasoning. That you can tell the devil and his children, and God and his children by the way that you act. And he does this in a very unique way. He highlights the Old Testament story of Cain and Abel. This is why it's so important for us to study the Old Testament, because there are many patterns that were set, especially in the book of Genesis, that still matter to us today. Cain and Abel were prototypes. They set the pattern of the hatred of the world and the persecution of the faithful. That's what he's going to talk about. And then he's going to change gears a little bit at the end of our lesson, and he's going to talk about what do we do when we have doubts about our standing with God, when our heart is condemning us, when we don't feel like we're in a relationship with God. He's going to teach us about how we deal with that. And so let's walk through this text together. First of all, let's look at verses 11 through 13. If you haven't noticed, my voice is terrible right now, so just hang in there. Hopefully the substance of what I'm saying is getting across here. 11 through 13, let's read these verses together. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of who? The evil one, and did what? And slew his brother. Or your version might say murdered his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And so he illustrates the origin of hatred and the result of hatred by highlighting this Old Testament story, an example, of one of the devil's children. The spirit of disobedience was at work within this man, Cain. And that hatred that he had for his brother, where did it come from, brethren? Who put it there in that man's heart? It's the evil one. That's the seed that the devil plants in people's hearts. God, we talked about the seed that God plants in our hearts, right? The seed of love. Talk about that later. And when the devil planted that seed of hatred in his heart, it resulted in murder. Now, my Bible says, I'm using a New American Standard, it uses the word, he slew his brother. Now, this is a word that's a nuanced word. The idea is that his action was merciless. His action was brutal. I think some versions might even use the word, he butchered his brother. And you think, how in the world could a human being butcher another human being, let alone his brother? Somebody that he grew up with. How could he hate him so much? I want to give you a couple of principles about why that's so. First of all, righteousness provokes unrighteousness just by its very nature. You know, it's a catalyst to wickedness, righteousness is. And Cain resented his brother's good, righteous behavior, and he became jealous, he became envious of him, and he acted upon that. He allowed that to fester within him, and he acted upon that. It comes to my mind now that the reason why the Jews of the day wanted to kill Jesus was out of what? Out of envy. Out of jealousy. It turned into hatred. And eventually it manifested itself in killing him. And murdering him on a Roman cross. Go back into the first book of the Bible. Keep your finger there in 1 John. And look in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Here's the story immediately on the heels of Adam and Eve violating God's law. They have committed sin, which John tells us is lawlessness. They're removed from the garden. And they procreate, they have a child. The man had relations with his wife Eve. In verse 1, she conceived, gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought, what did he bring to the Lord? It says, an offering to Yahweh. Of the fruit of the ground. He's a farmer, right? This is what he brings to God. Abel, on his part, also brought, what did he bring? Of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. So not only do you have two different sacrifices being brought to God, you have two levels of devotion. Do you see that here? Cain just brought what he had. There's something. It's an offering, right? What did Abel bring? The firstlings, the fat portion. This is the good stuff. He brought the very best, right? The Bible says, and Yahweh, the Lord, he had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. He didn't accept that. So Cain, how does he handle this? He became very angry and his countenance fell. In other words, you could see his anger seething in his face, right? And so how does the Lord react? Does the Lord hate him? No, the Lord wants to help him, doesn't he? He speaks to him. He says to Cain, why are you angry? I want you to examine your anger. What's the reason for that? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Right? There's the instruction. And then here's the warning. If you do not do well, guess what? Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So you see not only two different offerings, but two different hearts of the offerers here. There's a major difference. But Cain had no regard for complaint. Evidently, God had told him what to offer. He knew what the right thing to do was. He could have done right and been accepted. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says that Abel offered his offering by what, brethren? Faith. Faith. And faith is always a response to something God has said, a response to his word. And so we can assume here safely, I believe, that God had revealed what was right. By faith, Abel believed, he obeyed God from the heart, he gave him his very best. And Cain, he was willfully disobedient, he was lawless. But why would you kill your brother over something like this? Again, another principle I think we learn from this story is that light exposes the darkness. Is that his Abel's righteous behavior, it exposed Cain's unrighteous behavior. Isn't that the nature of light? It exposes, it shines in the darkness, it lays it bare. And so, in contrast to his brother, now Cain is aware of his wicked heart, of his unfaithful heart. And so he began to be jealous of his brother. And that jealousy then turned into hatred. And that hatred eventually turned into what, brethren? Action, right? He acted upon it. He murdered him. So he allowed Satan to plant his seed of hatred in his heart. You see? Cain was willful here. Satan did not do this against Cain's will. Cain allowed it to happen. And it lodged within his heart, it took root, and then all of a sudden, he acts on it. And what John is doing here in 1 John is he's saying, look, there was a precedent that was set. There was a pattern that was set way back in Genesis. And he draws a line from Cain all the way to the present day and say, you see, this is how the world behaves. Hear what he says in verse 13. He goes immediately from this Old Testament story to the application. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. In other words, that's always been the way. Because righteousness provokes unrighteousness. Light exposes the darkness. And so Cain's hatred of Abel had set a pattern for the world's hatred of the faithful. Now here we are, we're 2018 in Bedford, Ohio, and we get all bent out of shape when we're being mistreated for being Christians. Why should we be surprised about this? When Jesus, even himself, in John chapter 15, you remember, spoke to his disciples about this very thing. He gave them fair warning. You want to follow me? You got to pick up your cross. It's not going to be a bed of roses. He says in John chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And by the way, when the world hates you, a person is known by his enemies just as much as his friends, isn't he? And so if you were of the world, well, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. And so later on he would pray, we talked a bit about this on Sunday, that God would sanctify his followers in truth. Your word is truth. He set us apart. He's planted the seed of the gospel in our hearts. And so God is teaching us what to expect by living faithfully. Don't get blindsided when your coworkers say awful things about you or laugh at you behind your back. Don't be surprised when the world hates you, because the pattern has been set and nothing really has changed here. So whereas Cain typifies the hatred of the world, what John is about to do is be very encouraging. He says Jesus typifies the love that exists within his church. Let's look at the next couple verses together. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Boy, would you like to know if you passed out of death into life? I do. I want to know that. How can we know, John? John will tell us. Because we do what? Love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. There's irony for you. He lives in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The existence of love within our lives is the evidence that we are spiritually alive. The world is going to continue to hate, and the world will continue to die. But we choose to love. And in choosing to love, we are choosing to live. And by our mutual love for one another, John is saying we have crossed over from spiritual death into spiritual life. Love is the greatest test of spiritual life. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, without love, we might be very great in the eyes of other people, but in the eyes of the only one that matters, we're zero, we're nothing, he says. Go to 1 Peter, just a couple pages over to your left, and look in verse 22. Now, we looked at this passage a bit. I think that was on, well, maybe that was last night. It's all running together, sorry. But if you look in verse 22, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, I want to show you something I've picked up on. Actually, somebody else told me this, so I didn't really pick up on it. So he says, he's speaking to Christians here, and he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for what? What have we purified our souls to do? Unto what? A sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Why? Because we've been born again. Verse 23. By the living and abiding word of God, by the gospel that was preached to you. We have been given new life to do this very thing, to love one another. And if I'm reading that passage right, we were incapable of doing that in the way God wants us to before we became children of God. And it's the gospel that teaches us how to love. It's God that teaches us how to love through Jesus. And so if I have a lack of love in my life, well, that's evidence of spiritual death. And he compares this lack of love, John goes way beyond what we would say. He compares this lack of love to what here in the passage? To murder. To murder. Now, do you think he's exaggerating here? I don't believe he is. I think he's simply teaching, he's continuing the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, You shall not murder. Right? Can we call ourselves good people at the end of the day if we haven't killed anybody? Is that what that commandment is about? Jesus is teaching, no. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to the judgment. He's teaching us to love, isn't he? An absence of love is hatred. And hatred to God is essentially murder. Because hatred, I might not act on my hatred. I might not go out and murder somebody. But hatred in the mind is, if I'm hating my brother in my mind, and he's made in the image of God, that I am tearing him down. I'm destroying him in my mind. And that's no better than destroying his body in the eyes of the Lord. And so the existence of love within our life, that's evidence, that's proof that we've crossed over from death into life. And the essence of love. Now, what is love? What is it all about? It's going to tell us here in verse 15, it's self-sacrifice. Look at verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. You want to know what love is, you go to the gospel. And Jesus will teach you what it's all about. Because, like we said on Sunday, Jesus made love new, didn't he? The love commandment, it's as ancient as creation. But Jesus comes along and he says, let me show you how to truly do this. He's the only one who perfectly loved God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. So hatred, remember Cain? Hatred is negative. It seeks somebody's harm, and it leads to activity against that person. Remember Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8? Cain rose up against Abel. But love is the opposite. Love is positive. It seeks for another's good. It leads to activity for that person, for their benefit, even if it means to sacrifice yourself. And that's what's seen in Jesus' love. It says, for us. He gave his life for us. And I love the way that he words this. What did he do with his life for us? The Bible says he laid it down. He laid it down. How do you look at your life? It's basically our most precious commodity, isn't it? I mean, you could take away the money, you can take away the education, you can take away the family, but at the end of our day, like Job, hey, all I've got is my life. That's our most precious commodity. But to Jesus, his life was nothing more than something to give to someone else, to lay it down. It was for other people's. That phrase, laid down, is the same phrase that the Apostle John uses to describe Jesus taking his outer garment off when he went to wash the disciples' feet. You know what he did with that outer garment? John chapter 15 says he laid it down. That's what he did with his life. I'm going to take my life. I'm going to lay it down for your benefit. So Cain is the supreme example of hatred. Jesus is the supreme example of love. And so a person's life is his most precious gift. So to take life from another person, which is what Cain did, is the worst sin we can commit against him. But to give our lives to another person is the greatest expression of love. The greatest expression of devotion. Again, going back to John 15. And I wonder if John was thinking about this chapter when he wrote this. It says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. And so hatred issues in the action of murder. Love issues in the action of self-sacrifice. So existence of love in my life, that means I'm alive spiritually. The essence of love, How do I know if I'm really loving my brother? If I'm sacrificing. If I'm sacrificing for him. What's the extent of love? The Bible teaches that it's eternal. Look at verse 16 again. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for who? For the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so love, the love of Jesus, is not something to come, you know, to read about on Sundays and say, well, isn't that very nice? I really admire him for that. It is an example for us to follow. He says we ought to be following in his footsteps, in the same love. And if we're not doing that, John calls us out on it. It's very uncomfortable. He says, you're just a bunch of talk. You say, I love you, but you don't show it. That's in word and in tongue only. That's not in deed and in truth. It's only proven. When you say, I love you to your husband or to your wife, it's only proven when you actually sacrifice for them. Or else, what do those words mean? It's as empty as the air. Just as the world then follows Cain's example of hatred, death, downward spiral, the church is going to follow Jesus' example. And this love, there's so much to say here, but this love is pictured in verse 17 as dwelling in us, as living, or as my Bible says, abiding in us. And so love is continuing on. It's a trait of God. God is love, and it's a trait. It's a spiritual attribute, a characteristic. It's the spiritual heritage, the DNA of his children. And it's living on in his children. It's who we are. It's this genetic trait that God, through his seed in the gospel, has passed it on from father to son. And so we can know if we're the children of God when we're loving like him, because that means his seed is abiding in us. In its essence is self-sacrifice. And so what John does, he's arguing masterfully here. He argues from the greater to the lesser. Jesus, here's what Jesus did. Now here's what we can do. You know, we might never find ourselves in a situation to heroically lay down our lives to save a bunch of people, let alone the whole world, like Jesus did. But you know where I constantly find myself? Right there in verse 17. So John gets in your face. He gets very practical. That's where we live every day, right? In verse 17. Here's something that you can do, that you should be doing, right? Now, it's easy to agree generally. Yes, amen, brother. We got to love. We got to love the sisters. We got to love the brothers. That's what the Bible says. Amen. It's easy to agree with that generally, but John, he gets very specific. Loving people generally, or saying that you love people generally, is an excuse for loving nobody in particular. And there's people in your lives that need your love. Specifically, if you're not a member of this church, wherever you're a member of, there are brethren who need your love. You're not in a position to love the entire world. However, you can love the people around you. And John's point is, when you see, when you notice, because you're looking for it, that there's a need to be met, and you've got the means to see to that need and provide for that need. And it might not be money. It might not be exactly the world's goods. It might be, here's a lonely brother. Here's a discouraged sister. Or it might be, he doesn't have a place to sleep tonight. This guy, he doesn't know where he's getting his next meal. Whatever that need might be, then if we find ourselves there, we are in a place of inescapable responsibility to love the brethren. And if we neglect to share, what John says is we are closing our hearts against that brother. Remember what we talked about, hatred? How love is acting for somebody, how hatred is acting against somebody. Just as life does not live, dwell, abide in the murderer, verse 15. Love does not dwell in the miser, in someone who's not willing to share, in verse 17. And so the essence of love is to give something of ourselves, to give something of ourselves to others. I'm reminded of a story that Jesus told to a lawyer who had come up to him and says, okay, we know that the Bible says we're supposed to love our neighbors, but who is our neighbor? Like, let me limit God's commands here. Okay, the Samaritans, they can't be our neighbors. People who look like this, people who live in these places, they're not really our neighbors, right? We're just talking about the Jews. And Jesus, you remember, he tells a story. And he uses three examples. And the only one that really loves his neighbor is the Samaritan. And what did that man do to express his love? He sacrificed, didn't he? He spent his whole day, his whole entire night with this man. His clothes got bloody, lifting this man up on his own animal as he led him into town. He paid for the room. That's right, he took him in. Whatever else you need, I'll pay for it. That's what love does. Love acts. It's not just something that we say. And so Jesus, he gave his entire self. And so actions speak louder than words, of course. And so love in action, love indeed is true, he says, is real. All other brands of love, then, what does that make them? They're false. They're false. Let's move on then to verses 19 and 20. You might be thinking, all this talk about, you know, how do we know that we're the children of God? And John is saying that it's very clear, you know. What if my heart is condemning me? Well, look at what John says here in verse 19 and 20. The condemning heart and how to reassure it. He says, we will know by this. By what? Whether we love in like Jesus, right? Indeed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth. And will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, however firmly grounded you are in the faith, there will come a time, if it hasn't happened already, when your heart needs reassuring. Because your conscience sometimes will get the better of you. And it will accuse you, and you'll start feeling guilty about things. It's that inner voice that's questioning our standing with God. Is this real? Am I really in a right relationship with God? Now, those accusations that your conscience makes, those could be right. Or they might be wrong. But in either case, we are not to allow our feelings, our emotions, to overcome us. Do you know why? What John is teaching us here is because there is something more true and more powerful than our feelings and our suspicions at work. And so the way that he words this, it's like there's a trial going on in our heads. You know, you've got three voices. Our heart, that's what we feel, right? That is not always a great guide, you know, as the book of Proverbs teaches us. It's accusing us. You're nothing. You're nobody. You're not a child of God. You're not acting like this. Look at you. Right? Our mind, what we know, is the defendant. And their God is the judge. And sometimes our heart, like I said, accuses us correctly. And we're guilty. And that's our guilty conscience saying, no, Jerome, that is wrong what you did. You are the man, as Nathan said to David. You need to make it right. 1 John 1, verse 9, you confess your sins. If you're a child of God, the blood of Christ can cleanse you of your sins. But our conscience is not infallible. Right? How about Saul of Tarsus? He thought he was doing a good thing by throwing those Christians in jail, didn't he? Our conscience is not infallible. Our gut feelings can be wrong. They can be misleading. And so how do we reassure our hearts, our emotions? In two ways, John says. Hearts, first of all, are reassured by what we know, by our knowledge. We might feel, and I know you have felt this way before, if we're honest with each other, you might feel sometimes in your life distant. You might feel like you're not a child of God, but your heart can be reassured by focusing on the facts. What do you know is true? What does he say in verse 19? We know we belong to the truth if we love like Jesus loved. If we love in word, or if we love in deed and in truth, and not just in word and tongue only. We can. And how do we know if we're loving like Jesus? Because love is not just something we say, it's something we do, right? These are concrete things that you can point to and say, yes, I do love so-and-so. Because I can point to something that I did for them. It's not about patting yourself on the back, it's about getting to the truth here. About where you stand with God. We can know if we truly love others because we can point to those actions. They're not elusive feelings. They're not these mysterious doubts that we have. Love in action is proof of our spiritual identity and our heritage. So first of all, our hearts are reassured by what we know. But second of all, and even better, our hearts are reassured by what God knows about us. It's in these moments of doubt that we can appeal from our conscience and from our heart to the very presence of God. He says in verse 19, when we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him or in His presence. And God is far more knowledgeable than I am. He knows me better than I know myself. He knows everything. He knows what I do, when I do, and He even knows why I do certain things. And I'll tell you what, some of us have a very guilty conscience, okay? And some of us are more unmerciful to ourselves than God is. And we carry around baggage when we ought not to be, and the devil loves that because he's got you, right? You know, I'm just going to be personal for a moment here. There's a lot of people here who are married. You have a spouse. And you love your spouse. But let me tell you something. Your spouse can never truly love you if you keep secrets from them. Do you know why? Because they're loving an inaccurate version of you. Now, I remember when Rachel and I first got married, of course, you know, we had a past, you know, of sin, of wickedness. We're trying to put off the old man and put on the new. And there was a time when I had kept a secret from her, and I was afraid that she would find out about it, and I was afraid that she wouldn't love me if she found out about it. It's something that I had repented of, and it was in the past. But there came a time when I just had to come clean with her and say, listen, I want you to know this about me. And I was afraid that she wouldn't love me anymore. But do you know what? Because my wife is a Christian, because she is a merciful person, because God has been merciful to her, she, of course, forgave me of that. And I've never been loved more fully by anyone on earth other than her, other than Jesus, of course. Because to be truly loved for who you really are, you have to be fully known for who you are, or else somebody is loving a version of you. Well, guess what God knows about you? Everything. Everything. And He still loves us. Everything. You talk about the power of the love of God. He still loves me after everything that I've done. That's the truth. The omniscience of God is scary to the unbeliever. But the omniscience of God is a comfort to the believer. As David said in Psalm 123, a beautiful psalm about the omniscience of God, he simply says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there's a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. David loved the fact that God knew everything about him. And yet God continues to love us. And so only the knowledge of the mind can silence the doubt of our hearts sometimes. Our knowledge that we sincerely love the person sitting next to us and across the pew from us, and also God's knowledge of our thoughts in our motives. And lastly, here are the blessings of having a heart that is assured. Verse 23 and 24. Verse 21 and 22, sorry. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have what? Confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And so if your heart is assured, you can stand confidently in the presence of God with all of the blessings that go along with that. If your heart does not condemn you, then you're living according to the commands of God, then you've got confidence. You've got boldness before God. And so here is the image that John is painting here. Here's the image of a son, a beloved son, appearing before his father. It is not the image of an accused person before a judge, but a beloved son before a father. You can come right up into his presence. You can come boldly, you can come confidently, knowing that he loves you and that you're accepted before him. And being before him and having an audience with God means that he hears you and that he will grant your requests. And that's the blessing of living an obedient life. That's the blessing of doing the things that are pleasing to him, is that he'll never leave us, is that he hears us and he'll answer us. I'm reminded of in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about prayer, he who seeks will find. He who knocks, it will be open to him. Doesn't he say that? And then he makes a great argument. He says, now, all right, I want you fathers to think. If your kid came in the middle of the night knocking on your door asking for a loaf of bread, would you give him a stone and say, here, gnaw on that, now get out of my way? Or if he came asking for a fish, would you give him a venomous snake? No, you wouldn't do that because you love your kids. Well, guess what? That's the way it is with God. If you, being evil, know how to give gifts to your children, what do you think about your Heavenly Father, who is perfect? He knows how to give good gifts. If we're living a life pleasing to him, and by the way, that's a possibility. It's not about perfection. Okay, chapter 1, it's not about perfection, it's about moving towards him. It's about becoming more faithful. It's about walking in the light and making correction where we need to. And you'll be pleasing to him. He hears you. You have an audience with your Father, and he will answer those prayers. And assured hearts, lastly, combine faith and love. This is what he's saying in verse 23 and 24. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given to us. How can I please God? How can I live in harmony with His will? What is John telling us to do? First of all, you believe in the name of the Son of Jesus. You believe in His name. In other words, you believe the full portrait of Jesus. You don't believe in a version of Jesus that some preacher is telling you about. You believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You believe in His teachings and His example. And you act on it by following Him, by loving people like He loved people. This is a great summary of Christianity. Faith and love, right? What is you guys studied Galatians, didn't you, David? Galatians 5, verse 6. Do you remember? There was a problem there with, you know, some Jewish Christians trying to say that you've got to be Jewish and you've got to act Jewish if you want to have a relationship with God. And Paul's saying, no! You can have a relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he tells them, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything in Christ. But what? Faith working through love. That's, you know, a great summary of what living in Christ is all about. Our convictions about Jesus, who He is, what He has done, they motivate our lives to actively love our brother. And only then, can we enjoy this mutual abiding. He will make His abode in us, these cleansed temples, fit vessels for a holy God to dwell as we're walking in the light. You can go ahead and close your Bibles now, and I appreciate so much your attention. Thank you so much for listening to this message. I hope it's encouraged you, and I hope if you have a condemning heart this week, that it can be assured. But let me tell you, that's only for Christians. That's only for children of God. Only children of God can have their hearts reassured. Who can claim to be a Christian? What did John teach us so far? The one who believes in God's Son. The one who obeys the commands of God. The one who loves God's children. Could it be as simple as that? According to John, it is as simple as that. This is the essence of the Spirit that we have received at our spiritual birth. Peter says to sinners, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Right? In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit of God is what energizes us. That Spirit of God is what gives us life, and it's going to motivate us, and it's going to teach us through this Word how to live, how to walk. And He's going to show up in our behavior and how we treat people. In a person's life, his choices, they are a reflection of the Spirit within that man. And so Paul would say to the Romans, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so my question for you this evening is, are you a son of God? Are you a son of God? He doesn't say daughter of God. That's nothing against the ladies. Do you know what he's saying there when he says you're a son? He's saying that even if you're a woman and you obey the gospel, you have full rights of inheritance, just like a firstborn son. Would you like to be a son of God? Come to Jesus on His terms. He died for you, and you can make His sacrifice mean something to you eternally by joining yourself to Him in baptism. If you haven't done that, repent and be baptized and wash away your sins. If you have done that, you are a child of God, but you find yourself, as John says, walking in the darkness. How can you call yourself a child of God? Get back on the right track. Jesus loves you. Sin is what got us in this mess in the first place. Appeal to God for the cleansing blood of Jesus. If you're a child of God, it's yours. And repent and pray that you might be forgiven. If you need anything at all, then just let us know as we sing this song, Robert.